All right, thank you, Jason. Well, we read from the law every week to be reminded of why God has given us his law, partially because sometimes we wonder why are there so many rules in the Bible? And I think that David says it well here when he says, "Take not your word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules." And part of what we see here is one of the reasons why God gives us his law is actually it helps us to see God's connection to the world. Oftentimes we think of God being up there and us being here, and he's doing his thing and he has his truth. But one of the things that his law does is it connects God's truth to this world. Partially, it helps us to see what living a life obedient to God looks like. And it kind of creates a track record for us, allows us to see God's goodness play out in life. We're going to talk more about what that means today, but before we do, if you would bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, we just thank you. We thank you so much for your law, for your truth, for the fact that you're not in some far-off place just watching us live our lives, but that you are living and you are active and you are with us. I pray that as we read your word, we hear it as your word, that we would be changed by it, that we would submit our lives to it, and specifically today, I just pray that you would use your word to convict us of all the places where we've put other things in the place that belongs to you, and so just do that work today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Philippians chapter 1. We're in our third week of going through Philippians. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. And he addresses a lot of things in this letter. We'll go through a lot of different aspects of the Christian life. But the overriding issue in the book of Philippians is the issue of joy, right? How to find joy in a world that is often less than enjoyable. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to walk us through the shift in our worldview that is necessary for us to have joy. In other words, he's not just going to give us steps to a better life. He's going to help us see joy in the life that we already have. And so if you have come here to get kind of hacks to a better life, you have come to the wrong place. Right? Instead, what Paul offers us here is a way to rethink the lives we already find ourselves in. And I use that phrase, find ourselves in, because while each of us has made decisions to get us to the place that we are currently at in our life, the reality is, for many of us, our lives kind of feel out of control at times. What I mean is, whether it's something not working out the way you thought, or an aspect of life where you could just couldn't go where you thought you wanted to, or the timing just wasn't right, right? There's things in this life where we have kind of been forced into a place, and for many reasons, we find ourselves in a life that we don't necessarily recognize. Where we ended up doesn't match where we thought we were going. Now, for some of you, your life might be in a much better place than where you thought you were going. If that's true, congratulations. Just ride that out. At some point, you will most likely come to a place, though, where life just, it's tough. Right? This happens to many people. It's why we have a midlife crisis, right? That's why that term exists. Our life does not reflect our expectations. It leads people to feeling trapped in their own lives, right? Your job, your marriage, your kids, your friends, your lack of hobbies, right? All of these things fall short of what you thought life was supposed to be. And I just, for a second, want to just say this. For any of you who are currently experiencing that, you are not alone, right? I mentioned the person who is in a much better place. Those people exist. Great. But they're the minority. If you are struggling through this, no, you don't have to put on a fake smile. You don't have to pretend like everything's great while you struggle and suffer inside. Isn't it great? Huh? It's helpful to know that there's other people going through the same thing. Not everyone is how they present themselves on social media. Right? You already know that. But this simply is part of the human condition. And so the question isn't are we going to face this? The question is, when we face this, what are we going to do with it? The solution that we're most often given to this problem of our lives not meeting our expectation is simply improve your situation. Right? The reason why your life looks like this is that someone or something is keeping you from reaching your fullest potential, and darn it, you should let them keep you from it. This is the baseline premise for self-help, most romantic comedies, and Pinterest, right? Now, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that Pinterest and I have a long and sordid past. I don't actually hate Pinterest. I think it's wonderful. It just is basically a discontentment-producing machine. But the point of all of this is that what these options give you is a means out, kind of a way forward, right? Leave the past with all of its burdens. Live the life you always wanted. You might have heard it this way. Run your life, don't let your life run you. But the truth is, a great deal of damage has been done by people who actually take this on. Right? These changes have unintended consequences, and the responsibilities that people often leave behind to chase this new life, the people that you prioritize yourselves above, are now all negatively affected by your newfound freedom. And I'll explain what I mean by that. A little while ago, Esther and I were watching a documentary about minimalism. All right, it's built on this idea. It was telling all these stories of people who basically had come to a place where they found their lives filled with things that they didn't want or need, and they were trying to figure out, you know, how do I get out of this? What is the solution? And then they told the stories about how they'd been liberated through the act of purging their life of things. And their motto, or the way that you were kind of supposed to figure out what was worth keeping and what was worth, or what should be left behind, was get rid of anything that doesn't make your life simpler or that hinders your decision-making process. Sounds legit. Now, you might just think, okay, well, they're just talking about physical things, right? They're just talking about going around the house. No, the people telling their stories were talking about jobs that they left behind, relationships, family that they left behind, all to pursue this joy that minimalism promised them. Now, you can see the problem here. There's a lot of good things in this life that don't actually make your life simpler. Actually, most of the things in this life that are actually good have a restricting role on you. And I made the comment to Esther halfway through this. If we followed this, we would be looking for a place to put all of our children. So if anyone has space in their home. But in addition, the problem to believing this worldview is that it's simply a lie. Becoming a minimalist doesn't give you some sort of pure freedom. It just restricts you in a different way. Your life is now run by a new system that has its own options and limits, and I'm guessing that these people are going to feel just as trapped in their tiny home 10 years down the road as they do in their McMansion right now. Now, to be clear, I have nothing against minimalism. The reason why I was watching the documentary is I'm actually intrigued by the idea. But it gives us an example of this idea of joy being found in changing our situation. And you can apply any sorts of things, buying a new thing or finding a new job or the next relationship. These are all different ways where we go, if I just had that worked out, life would be better. No, what we actually need, what we all need, is a change of expectation. And this is where Paul is going to go for us today. Last week we ended with a prayer, Paul's prayer for the Philippian church, a reminder of what we should be striving for and what he hopes the church is acting on. And I'm just going to reread a portion of that, verses 9 through 11 of Philippians 1. He says, "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So to summarize, abound with love, grow in knowledge and discernment, approve what is excellent, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, be filled with the fruit of righteousness, and bring glory to God in everything that you do. Now, when Paul prays this, he's not kind of making a case for our free time. Right? He's not saying, I know you guys are busy, but in your free time, here's some things that you could do. No, he's saying, like, this is what your life should be. He's calling the church to change their pursuit to God's glory, giving them specifics on how to grow as they do. What he's saying is, practice these things. Do these things. Live this way. And with it, create an expectation that's going to lead you to joy rather than letdown. And so that's kind of his thesis statement. That's his thesis statement for the rest of this letter. That's where he starts, and now he's going to start kind of filling in the gaps. He's going to start defending that position, and he starts today by giving us an example of this. Right? We need an example. What does an example of living like this actually look like? So we'll just jump in. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. This is his example. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Now, I want to give a little context here to the term "what has happened to him," because we don't know Paul, and so he's writing to people who understand what he's been through. They know his story, and so he doesn't really tell the whole thing here, but we need a little bit more work. Right now, what that means for him is imprisonment. Paul is writing this letter from prison, but that's only part of what has happened to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives an explanation of how he got to where he is, and this is kind of his story. So 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, says, "Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." That's because 40 lashes would kill you, so they give you one less. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea." I'm losing my place. There's a lot of dangers. "Danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is always the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." What a life. Right? This is Paul's description of basically what his ministry looks like. And he says, this is what it looks like. It looks like every struggle you can think of. Right? Physical abuse, physical ailments, fearing from his life, emotional stress. Paul's life is one big struggle. Yet, as he presents it, as he answers the question, "Hey, Paul, how are you doing?" he does it in such a way that looks from a different angle. He says, in all that has happened to me, he takes all of that has happened to him, condenses into that little phrase, "it has all served to advance the gospel." And so he shifts the focus from all the stuff that's going on in his life, to the purpose behind it. He says, "Let's not talk about me, let's talk about Jesus." And in this, we see 3 aspects of Paul's worldview that allows him to not only keep going through all of what we just read, but also to be a person who says, "I find joy. I find joy in this." First one is humility. Paul's not just posturing here. This isn't someone just saying, you know, what they think they should be saying. No, Paul sees the whole world through the lens of the gospel. When he looks at his life, as he looks at all the things he's been through, he sees it as worth it, as valuable, because of what he's been able to accomplish for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how do we know that he actually believes that? Well, because what someone actually believes plays out in what they do. This is good to know. Trust what people do, not always what they say. It's just a good life lesson in general. For Paul, what this means is we know that he believes this because he kept going. If Paul didn't actually believe what he's saying here, he would have gotten up from the 3rd beating and been like, "Done. I'm done. This isn't worth it. Look at how much I've had to give." What does he do instead? He gets up from the beating. He's half dead. He walks back into the city and he goes, "Where's the people to talk to?" He preaches the gospel. The only thing that drives that sort of action is placing the gospel above everything else. So the question is, How do you get there, right? What gets a person to that point in their life? Well, in Paul's case, Jesus appeared to him and told him, this is my mission for your life. That's most likely not going to happen to you or I in the same way, in the same blinding light sort of format. But in another sense, we all have that same call in our life that Paul had. Right, again, not as earth-tilting or blinding, but certainly just as valuable, and it should be just as reorienting to how we see the world. When Jesus calls us to go into the world and make disciples of all believers, he is inviting us to submit every other concern in our life to that mission. That should change not only how we act, but change how we experience everything along the way. Our lives are then removed from a very linear way of thinking about them to understanding that our life is part of something much bigger, which is to say, as you enter into the mission of Jesus Christ, you are going to be shaped, you are going to grow. You are going to not just, again, look at life as kind of like, oh, I make a little bit more money, I save up for the house, oh, I can sell that house. It's not going to be like that. It is going to be, I see that there is so much more. Because as long as our lives are focused on us, our lives will only be as big as our limitations. Our lives will only be about what we can accomplish, what we can control, or how far we can go before we fail. And the reality is, our limitations are what lead us to despair in the first place. Right? Our despair comes from what we can't do, what we don't have time for, what we can't afford. But attaching yourself to the advancement of the gospel, it puts your hope on something that is beyond you, beyond your limitations. Last week, Paul gave us the analogy of the tree, which is to say, there's one who plants, there's one who waters, but God gives the growth. This is the same thing. It's saying, you're only going to really experience and know this, but there's so much more happening. And operating for his glory puts your efforts into this much bigger story. It allows you to understand your experience as not the end. It's just a small part of a much greater work. And what happens is then your life is not stuck in a dead end. Your life instead at all times is producing for the glory of God. Every part of your life, including the struggles, including the failures, are actually part of how God is making himself known to the world. But to get there, and certainly to find any joy in that, you have to look past your own circumstances, which is where humility comes in. Because as long as you're focused on your own life, on yourself, and how you feel in the moment, you can never have joy. It's because the difficulties and the pleasures of this life have a way of obscuring everything else. We let our lives basically exist as a screen, right? As this life in the foreground that doesn't allow us to see anything else. Right? The things that I'm experiencing, that's everything. It's only when we learn to see past them that we begin to see that there's another life, a more important reality, one that we are just as a part of. And in this reality, our limitations are not a hindrance. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us our weakness is strength. Every act of obedience is not just a small thing that oh man, this is all I can do. It's one more brick that is being used to build God's kingdom. Not focusing on ourselves frees us from the claustrophobia of our limits. And it's only then that we can find any sort of joy in suffering. Now, we're going to cover this a lot more in Philippians, right? Joy in suffering. That's a big idea that Paul keeps coming back to. But for now, see that humility is one of the aspects of Paul's worldview that presses him towards joy. The second one is this, proclaiming. Right? He says, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest. This is Paul's example of one of the ways that the gospel is advancing based on his imprisonment. He says, the whole imperial guard now knows who Jesus Christ is. Not only them, but everyone who they interact with. How's that? Well, it's because Paul uses every moment of his life to talk about Jesus. So he's sitting there in prison, they change the guards. Hey, it's just another guy for me to talk to. Awesome. His trust in God's providence means he doesn't have to know exactly what God's going to do with his words. He believes that people will change simply by hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which, let's be honest, is very different from us. We want to control everything. I know I say this all the time, but like, maybe I'm the only control freak here, and so you're just hearing it from me, but like we micromanage every aspect of our lives in a lot of different ways, and we do the same thing when it comes to this idea of evangelism. Evangelism becomes a step-by-step process of how to get someone to admit and agree that God is real. Right? Get them to conversion. But this isn't how the Bible actually describes what evangelism is. As a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't really talk much about evangelism at all. Now, before I get any angry emails, because a statement like that, please don't clip that out and put that online, by the way. Right? I'm not saying we shouldn't evangelize. We absolutely should. I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't call us to evangelize. It does, but the Bible talks about evangelism very differently than we usually do. Right? Our concept of evangelism needs to actually match what the Bible says, not become something that we have created. I was having a conversation with someone from the church here recently about this, and I asked them, where does the Bible talk about evangelism? He very quickly and correctly answered 2 Timothy 4:5. 2 Timothy 4:5 says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, this is Paul talking to Timothy about what it means to lead the church. He says, do the work of an evangelist. And so the word that's used here is a noun, not a verb. That's important. It's important because if you actually look through the Bible, the only use of the word evangel, it's used three times in Scripture. It's always used as a noun. Once in Acts 21, where it refers to Philip the evangelist, and then again in Ephesians 4, somewhat famous passage that says, God gave to the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, the reason why this is important is because what we then have to do is figure out what is this work of an evangelist? Because we're called to do that, but what does the Bible actually say is that work? Amen. So the imperative verb that is most often used to describe the work of an evangelist is proclaim. Proclaim. Proclaim, meaning use every opportunity to talk, to speak about Jesus Christ. That's our part. Speak. One of my favorite passages on this is 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. It says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. This verse was a game changer for me. Because for a long time, I didn't really understand what Peter was saying here. See, I always thought that evangelism were for people who had a polished presentation and all the answers. Right? Evangelism was for those people who've been in the church for a long time and have now earned the position of being an evangelist. And this verse is sometimes used to kind of point to that. Right? Always be ready to give an answer. Make a defense. I didn't feel very confident doing that. Right? This was a paralyzing verse for me for a long time. And for a good portion of my life, I didn't share the gospel with anyone. I was a Christian. I went to church. I nodded. But I didn't go out and do any work of actually proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ in my life. Because I didn't have all the answers. And I was afraid someone was going to ask a question I didn't have a defense for. So I kept my mouth shut. But when you read what Peter actually says here, he doesn't give you that option. See, because what we have to be prepared to defend is not the canonization of Scripture. It is not all of the death and carnage in the Old Testament. It's not all the heresies throughout church history and where they came about and how they were. It's not all that. If you know me, that is a worthwhile thing to study, and I will walk through it with you. Right? That's a helpful thing to know, but you don't wait until you know that stuff to become an evangelist. No, what you're called to make a defense for is the hope that is within you. You have to be prepared to answer one question. That question is, why do you believe? To proclaim the gospel, then, is to speak about your love for Jesus Christ, whatever level that might currently be at. Now, again, hopefully that grows. Hopefully that testimony becomes a little bit thicker as you move on in the Christian life, but you don't wait until you have it figured out before you go and start telling people about him. Instead, the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done in your life should now be peppered into all of your conversations with everyone, even if it's the guards of your jail cell. And here's the thing, if we pigeonhole, this is my fear, I should say, I fear we have pigeonholed evangelism into certain times and places and only for the sake of conversion, and because of that, we never really talk about Jesus all that much in our lives. We do it here. We do it every once in a while when we find someone who is on fire, right? That time structured for God talk. And so in all of this, I don't want to downplay evangelism or make us think that we don't have a role. I want the opposite. I want us to see that proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ should be a regular practice of our lives. We should be boldly telling everyone about why we live our lives the way we do, where we find our hope, and why Jesus is the answer to any and every question that people might have, even if you don't have that answer right now. Now, to do this, we need to believe that God is glorified through the act of proclaiming, not just conversion. That every time we talk about Jesus, every time we use his truth to answer a question or situation, every time we give him credit for the grace in our lives, he is praised. Because if we believe that, then we'll actually start, we'll start bringing this into our lives. We'll start overflowing in our conversations, at work, with our friends, in family gatherings. And again, not just to convert people, but to share God's goodness throughout the world. That's what Paul's giving us an example of here. He gets to see how his conversation with the jailers are passed on to the jailer's friends, are passed on to the point now where he's like, it's crazy. Everyone in Rome is talking about Jesus. So Paul is humble. Paul is always proclaiming. And number three, Paul is a servant. He says, my imprisonment is for Christ. I say a better translation of for Christ would be, I am a prisoner of Christ, which is the way that he actually addresses a good number of his letters that he sends out. This is the idea not only that his mission and proclamation are tied to Jesus, but the way that he understands who he is comes from his relationship with Jesus Christ. He is imprisoned by the gospel. It controls him. He has no other option except to live for Jesus Christ. Now, that language sounds a little restrictive. But it's pretty consistent with how Paul talks about what it means to be a Christian. In Romans chapter 6, he says it this way. This is verses 18 and 19. Having been set free from sin and having become slaves of righteousness, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And the point that Paul is making is that in our lives we are going to be enslaved. Any worldview you take on, any way you live your life, is actually going to be set up in a way that becomes a hindrance to pure freedom, despite what the minimalists say. You will be controlled. The only question is, to whom or what are you going to let that kind of have that kind of power in your life? Who are you going to let be the controlling aspect in your life? Giving Christ that power, or becoming a slave to righteousness, will reap the reward of sanctification, growing in Christ. Anything else that you give that power to will lead you down a path that leads to what Paul refers to as lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, which doesn't mean you become the worst possible version of yourself, but what it means is you live your life to a point where you finally come to that point of discontentment and despair where you realize this isn't really going where I thought it was going to. But Paul's joyful as he sits in prison. Because bars, chains, cannot hinder him from serving Jesus Christ, from proclaiming Jesus Christ crucified, and from the gospel advancing. And so he gives the church one more example of the fruit that he sees. Is in verse 14. He says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So not only is the gospel going out to all of these people who hadn't heard it before, but now all of a sudden people who used to be nervous and fearful are bold. And so why are the brothers encouraged by his imprisonment? Well, they're encouraged because they assumed, like most of us, that the bars would slow down the gospel. But when they see the gospel advancing, they realize that there's much more going on than what's right in front of them. This is something that's true throughout history. The church, the more the church is persecuted, the more the word of God is contained, the more it thrives. If you look around the world right now, the gospel of Jesus Christ is thriving in the world right now, besides what you might have heard about how horrible things are. The gospel is thriving. The church is growing. Not in North America so much, but in Africa and Asia, it's going out of control. The places that the church is growing the most rapidly, and again, through time this is true, are the areas where it is outlawed. Now, this isn't just because God blesses proclamation more in these places. He might, but a bigger part of it is those people are far more bold than we are. They actually believe what the Bible says. And they believe, so they speak. And when they speak, God works, and they watch it happening. And just like Paul and just like the people around Paul, they see the gospel advancing, and they're like, it shouldn't be advancing here. That gives them more confidence. The reality is, as Christians, we should never have to see examples of everything working out in order to be confident. Because the gospel is the story of how everything goes wrong. Right? The gospel is the story about how God creates a perfect world, and then what happens? The creation rebels. The creation decides it knows better. Everything goes bad. People set up their own forms of value. They worship power and money and influence. They try to find fulfillment in achievement and conquering and creating. Right? That's human history. That's us. But through all of this, right, the relationship with God is marred. The relationship with his creation is messed up. But God is there. And God, being merciful, comes into his creation to rescue it. But once again, he does it not by coming and being exactly what we expect. Jesus does not match the ideals of the world. Jesus comes into the world, and what does he do? He sacrifices himself for the benefit of his people. He dies in their place. Jesus takes everything the world can throw at him. Right? I mean, his life is pretty messy. And he redeems the world through suffering. Now, I say all this, number one, I hope that you know the gospel. But secondly, this should build us up as a people who don't get bogged down every time everything's not going perfectly well. The reality is, in this life, we will suffer. Christians suffer, non-Christians suffer. This world is full of suffering. The difference is, and the joy of Christianity, is knowing that our suffering is not in vain. That we have a God who saves his people through the murder of his son. He can make something good out of my life. And that kind of confidence conquers fear. That kind of confidence leads you to proclaim, not always worried about how it's going to go or what that person is going to think of you. The promise of this life is that it's going to be bumpy. But that because of the gospel, we don't have to always be focusing on the bumps. Paul gives us one more example of this in verse 15. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." So Paul lays out two different kinds of disciples that he sees in Rome. Those who preach Christ from rivalry and those who preach from goodwill. He defines these two positions based on how they treat his imprisonment. Now, we're not going to spend too much time on this and who these people are and exactly what they're doing because we don't have a lot of time, but also because the whole point of what Paul is saying is don't get caught up on the mess. To be sure, Paul isn't saying motives don't matter. He's not saying that we shouldn't focus on the purity of the church and the faithfulness of the elders. We know that he's not saying that because he writes whole other letters about that. But he does want to make sure that we don't get lost in sin and failure. He doesn't want our joy to be hindered by the sin of people. That is to say, some of you have experienced situations where someone who claimed to be a Christian acted not like a Christian. Maybe this was a friend, maybe it was a parent, maybe it was a pastor. Maybe they even used the word of God and the church to justify their sin. It happens all the time. It's easy in those situations to throw the baby out with the bathwater, to let the joy of Christ be destroyed and tainted by the actions of sinful people. And what we end up doing is we end up disbelieving everything they said, everything they taught. We throw the truth out because if that's what the truth leads to, I want nothing to do with it. This is nothing new. And Paul answers this concern in verse 18. He says this, "What then?" Okay. What do we do with that? "Only in that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." His final statement is, just focus on Christ. Because that junk will tear you down. That junk ruins people's faith. It steals joy from people's lives. Just focus on Christ. Care about him being proclaimed. Care about him getting credit for the advancement of the gospel. Care about his glory. Do everything that you can to keep coming back to Christ because everything else is going to fail you. And what this has done for Paul is it's made prison and rivals and a laundry list of other struggles minor to him. Not minor because he doesn't feel the pain. It's not like he's sitting there on the 39th lash going, just do one more. He's suffering. But he's covered in a joy that drowns it all out. And so he's encouraging the whole church to change their focus. He's encouraging the whole church to take on this view. From trying to make sure that nothing bad ever happens, trying to keep ourselves safe all the time, to being connected to Jesus Christ and his mission. And he says, that's where the joy is. You can't keep the bad stuff out, but when you seek Jesus Christ, the goodness of what he offers, and we'll drown the rest out. That's hard. Because we live in a world that's obsessed with human suffering. It's obsessed with talking about your struggles. It's actually kind of made personal pain a currency. Right? There's value in being the victim. All of this makes being Christ-centered a challenge. Because we not only have things in this life to complain about, we're going to be celebrated if we do. But the end of that road, as much as it feels like you're gaining something, is despair. And I have sat with so many people who go, yeah, but, I know Jesus Christ is great, but do you see what I have to face? Yeah. And I know that if that's all you can see, you will never be able to get out from underneath it. What Christ offers us and what Paul is encouraging us is to as a means to joy. Because when we connect to Jesus, when we take on his identity, when we connect to a victory that is assured, we connect to a mission that is always advancing, and we connect to a final redemption that will be satisfying. But in order to be able to see that in this life, we have to practice humility. We have to proclaim Jesus Christ crucified and risen to remind ourselves just as much as the people we're talking to. We must continue to filter out all the distractions to be good servants of our Savior. And ultimately, that's one of the reasons why we come here every week. One of the things that God has given to help us do this is communion. So we come here every week. We are presented with Jesus Christ's body and blood. That in itself is a reminder that there is another truth bigger than what constantly demands our attention. It also reminds us that at the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished," declaring victory, a victory we can place our hope in. It's a reminder that Jesus Christ will come again to make all things new. Jesus himself said it this way in 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We take communion to proclaim to each other and to ourselves, so that we are encouraged to go and proclaim Jesus Christ in our lives. So as you come to the table today, ask Jesus to help clear the distractions, all the things that you give too much time and attention to, so that you can be recentered on his joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the hope of the gospel. Though we admit that so often that hope seems far off. Everything else that we're dealing with seems so much bigger, seems so much more powerful. And so we just pray that you would help to lift the veil from our eyes. Help us to see all of the good that you are doing. Help us to connect ourselves more and more to your mission, that we may be part of something that is advancing and that is actually seeing victory. Father, I pray that you would just help us to be overwhelmed by your glory. I pray that you would help us to continue to grow in you, that we would not get so used to hearing things that they don't mean anything to us anymore. Help us not to become the disciples that Paul talks about who are acting out of rivalry and conceit. Father, just help us to be who you created us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.